The reading for today is 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for being here. You're a guest. Special welcome. The greatest thing we have to offer to you is a big God and a big gospel. I've heard it said that a preacher's job is comparable to that of a chef. The goal of a chef is to serve good tasting, enjoyable, sustaining meal. In order to do that, he or she needs to spend time both in the kitchen and in the dining room. It's in the kitchen that the right ingredients need to be selected, cut, peeled, mixed, and otherwise prepped. Combined, they need to be cooked for the right amount of time, the right temperature. You get the idea. Once the meal is fully ready, the chef brings it out to be served in the dining room. Much of what it took to get the meal to the point of being ready to be eaten and enjoyed and find sustenance from it, much of what it took to get it to that point never leaves the kitchen and is often unknown by the person who eventually eats it. And yet, as anyone with any culinary knowledge can understand, some knowledge of the kitchen work of a good chef only serves to enhance the enjoyment of the meal. You know what I'm talking about here? Are you with me? So what happens in the kitchen often isn't brought into the kitchen, or into the dining room, except in final form, which means much is left back in the kitchen. And generally speaking, the person who prepared the meal doesn't come out with all the ingredients, all the spices, everything that they used. They leave most of that in the kitchen. And yet sometimes, knowing what they did to make it taste like it tastes helps you enjoy the meal, right? Pretty straightforward. Throughout the week, I spend many hours preparing what I serve you on Sunday morning. This is 5 pages. They've gotten up to 11 and 12 at times before I cut it back to 5 every week. Much of what I study, read, pray about, you never hear about. Every week, for your sake, and for mine probably, I have to decide how much of my prep work to share with you and how much to leave out. While occasionally interesting, things like word studies and bickering commentators often distract from our ability to appreciate the meaning and implications of the text. If I brought everything that I went through throughout the week, it would distract you from what Peter's trying to communicate to us here. My aim is to share enough of what goes on throughout the week for you to see all the glory and meaning of the text, but not so much that you get bogged down in things that would obscure it. Let's pray just a minute. We're going to pray that God would make that so, because this morning we're going to spend a little bit more time in the kitchen than normal. We're going to go back into the kitchen. For some of you, you think that's great. You love the nuances of the text. For others, you're thinking, oh man, this weirdo sermon's already a little over the top anyway. But either way, we're going to pray that God would give us joy in going back and doing a little kitchen tour quickly. Because there's something I think this, the way the ESV translators rendered the verse 11, that causes us to miss some glory and some help. So let's pray. God, there's amazing grace here. There are clear commands, clear motivation for commands. And there's the highest end of all laid bare for us in this text. There is so much here. There's so much for every one of us in this room, for the kids up through the adults to understand the simplicity of this passage, but also there is depth of glory here that is hard to fathom. I pray, God, that the nuances that I'm going to share this morning would not distract from that glory, but only serve to enhance it. And not only would it not cause us to glaze over a little bit, but by leaning in and locking in, that you would help us, give us the help I think you mean us to have. Peter means us to have to put all this into action, to obey this. May all this be true for your glory and our good and the good of all of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So the primary text for this sermon, for this particular sermon, the broader context is 4:7-11. But the primary text for this sermon is the second half of just verse 11. So look at that. You see it up on the screen. In fact, would you go, well, not yet. There's another slide I'll go to in just a minute. But look at that, the second half of 4:11. It's the "in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And so that text there gives us two simple, yet all of life encompassing points. And here are those two points, and we'll get to that. That's the meal. We'll come back and we're going to eat this stuff later. We got to go in the kitchen before that. So here are the two simple points. Number one, God's people must glorify God in all things. That's why we were made. That's why we exist. Secondly, because all glory is God's. So why should we do that? What should we do? Glorify God in all things. Why should we do it? Because all glory belongs to God. Again, let's back up. I'm gonna pull out the recipe book and talk to you about philosophy of cooking for a second. And then we're gonna go into the kitchen and do some of this together. And then we're gonna eat. But back, you know, we're sitting here with the recipe book. Back up for the context. All of 1 Peter. If you're just joining us, this is new. If you're not, it's to remind you. You can't understand any individual passage without understanding the whole point of the letter. The whole point of the letter is meant to instruct persecuted Christians on how to navigate their persecution in a manner that's pleasing to God. So because they love Jesus, people are treating them poorly. And Peter wrote mainly to answer one simple question for them. How do you live while being treated poorly for your faith in God in a manner that is pleasing to God? And his whole answer amounts to this. God's people suffer well, various trials, but persecution in particular, when we view our suffering. So imagine suffering. That's what he wants us to do right now. Picture some measure of suffering that you are experienced or have or might in the future. Some measure of persecution that you can anticipate at work or in your family gatherings over Thanksgiving, perhaps. But drawing to mind the need to honor God in those times, what do we do? His answer is this. God's people suffer well when we view our suffering through the lens of the gospel, make decisions in our suffering in light of the gospel, and seek to put the saving and transforming power of the gospel on display when we suffer. See that, Grace? That's his main, that's everything else in this letter is meant to unpack that. But the whole point of the letter is to say the gospel is the lens through which we need to look at our suffering. It's our only hope in our suffering, and it's our goal in our suffering, is to show the gospel more and more clearly. So under that banner then, that banner of helping God's people to navigate persecution in a manner pleasing to God, which is to say according to the gospel, under that banner, and as a means to that end, in 4:7-11, we find four commands flowing from a particular reality. So we say, how do we do that? What does it mean to bring the gospel to bear in our suffering? Well, Peter's helping us by giving us another perspective and four commands that flow from it. The particular reality is that we're living in a period of history where the end of all things is at hand. That's the reality. Grace Church, we need to keep in mind that we are living in the last days. That is the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And there was a sermon several weeks ago on all that that means. But his point is, be aware of that. If you're going to honor God in your suffering, be aware that you're suffering during a period of time where the end of all things is at hand. Okay? In light of that, four commands. Because of that, four commands. Do these things to honor God in your suffering. Your suffering, number one, you see it, it's right there in the text, verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded. in your suffering, you honor God by remembering that you're in the last days and being self-controlled and sober-minded. Two, love one another, other Christians above all. Number three, show grumble-free hospitality. So show hospitality and do it without grumbling. And number four, use your gifts, the gifts that God has given you by His varied grace to serve and build up the church, the people of God. That's not all that Peter says about how we honor God in suffering, but that's what he says in this section. We got to understand that. Our passage is connected to the fourth command this morning. There's a connection between the end of verse 11 and the beginning of verse 10 through the beginning of verse 11, and I want you to see it. So let's go to the kitchen. That's philosophy of cooking. That's the recipe book. Let's go into the kitchen for a minute. And the primary reason for this tour is to help you see why I chose to take. Now, you got to look at it. If you don't have your Bibles, would you go to the next slide? It just zooms in. This is the passage I'm preaching on, mainly the second half of verse 11. But what I'm suggesting is that there's a connection between 10, as each has received a gift, use it, whoever speaks, in the beginning of 11, 10 in the beginning of 11. There's a connection between that and in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That was last week. That connection is plain and clear, and our translators make that plain and clear. But there's another connection that I want you to see, and that is between be glorified through Jesus Christ, and to Him belong glory and dominion forever. And I think if you see that, you'll find help. So again, by the way that they punctuated verses 10 and 11, the translators mean to make the relationship clear between our using our gifts in a particular way and God being glorified in everything. The punctuation of the translation makes that plain. I'll tell you more about what I mean by that in a second. What it does not make plain, though, is the connection between in order that God would be glorified in everything and to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. I want to help you see that. Okay. The ESV makes clear that there is a reasoning attached to the first two commands. So back up one more time here. Go backwards. So there you go. So there's four commands, and there's a particular reason attached to the first two. I think you can see that as well. So the first command is be self-controlled and sober-minded. Do you see why? It's right there. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The ESV translators also make plain, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. That's the command. The reason behind it is since love covers a multitude of sins. There is no particular reason attached to the third command, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And so the question is, what about the fourth? Again, I've said this before, I want to say it one more time. They make the connection clear between the fourth command, which is at the beginning of verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. It goes on, there's kind of a middle there that makes the connection even clearer. But then get to verse 11, middle of verse 11, in order that in everything, use your gifts, use them in a certain way, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, Grace, it is certainly true that we need to use our gifts to build up the church as a means of putting God's glory on display. And it is certainly true that glory and dominion belong to God forever and ever. But did Peter really mean us to see these as disconnected truths? So again, look at the text. Look at the way the translation comes in. In our Bibles, because the only period in verses 10 and 11 is found after Jesus Christ. So you see it on the screen, see it in your Bible. The only period in 10 and 11 is found after Jesus Christ. It looks like Peter is charging Christians to use our God-given gifts to serve one another in order that God would be glorified. And then, as a separate concluding doxological thought, he declares that all glory and dominion are God's. Okay, again, all that's true. I want you to see a connection. Our ESV Bibles are designed to highlight the connection between using our gifts and glorifying God, but they're also designed on some level to disconnect all of that from the final sentence. So why then am I spending an entire sermon on a connection that the ESV translators obscure at best? The short answer is I think they got it wrong. Remember, in the original Greek, there's no punctuation at all. It's not even lowercase letters. It's just all uppercase letters strung out on a sheet of paper. In the original Greek, there is no punctuation at all. We've got this in the original Greek through the manuscripts. All punctuation is supplied by translators for clarity. So go forward one slide. You can see this, and you can see the period I'm talking about at the end of verse, in the middle of verse 11, through Jesus Christ, period. Let me go ahead and put the next one up. I want you to see something. So here's, the words are virtually the same, but the punctuation is different. Along with several commentators, I think this is a better way to bring this into the English. And it's more about punctuation than word choice. Now here's what I want you to see. In the top, you'll notice a lack of a period at the end of verse 10. And instead, it's a colon. So notice the lack of period at the end of verse 10 and instead a colon. Notice also the presence of a period in the middle of verse 11, like I said already, after Jesus Christ. This is all in the top one. This is what's in your ESV Bible. Grammatically, the absence of a period at the end of verse 10 is designed to make the connection between serving and glorifying God clear. That's why there's not a period there. They want to serve in order to glorify God. The presence of a period in the middle of 11 is designed to separate that thought from the final sentence, and what's below is what I'm suggesting is a better way to punctuate this. What's the difference? Two things in particular I want you to see, and it's this. The second rendering is meant to make two connections for us instead of one. I think Peter means us to see two connections, not just one. I've already explained and defended the first. The second is the point of the rest of the sermon. What's the second connection? It's this. I think Peter means to highlight for his readers that both that their gifts are to be used for God's glory, and here's the second connection, that the reason for this is that all glory belongs to God. And I think the second translation option makes this more clear. So let me say it again. Rather than disconnected, than a disconnected closing thought, I think the final words of verse 11 powerfully provide Peter's reason for his reason. So why should you serve one another using your gifts? In order that in everything God would be glorified through Jesus Christ. Why should you do that? Because to Him belong all glory forever and ever. So let me see if I can help you understand what I mean by that. With the following two, I'm going to give you two statements. This is borderline unhelpful illustration, but I think it might help. With the following two statements, you're a renter. You rent an apartment, and your landlord comes to you. I'm going to give you two different statements, and I want you to think about which one would provide more motivation for you to write out your rent check to a man named Bill Smith. All right? I get it. It's a little weird, but bear with me. So your landlord comes to you, seems like a reasonable, honest guy, and he says, you need to make your rent check out to Bill Smith so that Bill can pay for his upcoming vacation. You know what goes through your head? Well, he's my landlord. I have no reason to believe I shouldn't do this, although Bill's vacation doesn't seem like a whole lot of something I should care about. You need to make your rent check out to Bill Smith so that Bill can pay for his upcoming vacation. Okay. Here's the second one. Consider the same beginning with another reason on the end. You need to make your rent check out to Bill Smith so that Bill can pay for his upcoming vacation because the building you rent belongs to Bill. Right? In other words, Bill has a claim on this that's fairly unique. And so, I don't know, write it out to Bill Smith or not in the first one. But if all I'm given from my landlord is a command, make your rent check out to Bill and the first reason so that he can go on vacation, I'm left knowing what to do, but without a ton of motivation to do that and a number of questions about what's going on here. Is he running some kind of scam or what? Why does Bill get the money? Why do I care if I can pay for his vacation? I have no reason to believe he cares if I can pay for mine. Knowledge that the building belongs to Bill answers these questions and ups the consequences of failing to comply. You see that, Grace? There's motivation here, and I'm going to, I think, help you to see that a little bit more. We're almost out of the kitchen. Hang on. Of course, Peter's readers already understood that glorifying God was their goal and purpose. part of what it means to become a Christian. But Peter understood that in situations as outwardly difficult as the ones they found themselves in, more explanation would be more helpful. You know what that's like, Grace? You know what it's like to be in a very difficult position? All the help you can get. I have a very good friend, discipled me through college, saw me come to faith in Christ, helped me grow in Christ. His son, 9 years old, out of nowhere, no symptoms, no warning, no explanation yet, collapsed, and died. And they're dealing with that. And what he needs to know is that even in that, in everything, we ought to live such a way as to glorify God through Jesus Christ, because all glory is God's. What does that look like in his situation? I don't know for sure, but I do know that every bit of clarity the Word gives him right now, he needs. And Peter knew that for his readers, and I know that for all of us. They should glorify God in their service because they should glorify God in all that they do. We should glorify God in all that we do because all glory belongs to God. That's an important connection I think Peter wants us to see, but our translation disguises. Hopefully you can see why some kitchen work was necessary here. It's a matter of punctuation rather than translation. But I think if you can see that, that we glorify God in everything through Jesus Christ because it is to him, Jesus, that all glory belongs. Let's eat now. I said at the beginning of this sermon, that this brief passage gives us two main points. Number one, God's people must glorify God in all things, and two, because all glory is God's. The first course of our meal is Peter's first point, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I want to impress upon you, if you've been at Grace for more than 10 minutes, you've heard this, but I want to impress upon you the significance of that claim. You and I, along with all of God's people, are meant to do every specific thing. It means what you think it means. Every specific thing you do in a given day. You and I, along with all of God's people, are meant to do every specific thing, as well as all things in general, for one primary purpose. Seeing and putting on display the glory of God, in order that in everything God may be glorified. Again, if you've been at Grace for a few minutes, you've already heard this, these verses are familiar, but just so you know, this isn't just an isolated Peter thing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Jesus says in Matthew 5, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. The psalmist in Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and faithfulness. And Paul in Romans 11 says, for him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so again, it is plain that God's people are called to glorify God in all that we do, even in our suffering, even in our persecution, even as we will see next week in verse 12, even in every fiery trial that comes our way. But what does that mean? What does it mean, and where does it start? In simplest terms, here's what it means. And we talked about this in Berea earlier. In simplest terms, God's glory is his worthiness to be praised. It is his worthiness to be praised. And to glorify him is to experience that worthiness and respond to it in delight and obedience. So in everything, glorify God through Jesus Christ. What does that mean, kids? What does that mean, adults? What does that mean for toothpicks and the way you use toothpicks and the way you hang a flag in the front of your house and the way you watch a football game? In simplest terms, it means experiencing God's worthiness of being praised and responding to it in delight and obedience every minute of every day, every situation. For so much of my life, for half of my life still, I thought I believed in God. The God I believed in, however, was anything but worthy of my unceasing praise. If I were to pick one word, honestly, to describe the God I believed in for most of my life, it would have been boring. It's just boring. He was there. I believed he was real. but I was bored sick of anything that was about God. The greatest gift I ever received, the greatest news I ever heard as a college freshman, was that the one true God was glorious beyond measure. That the God I believed in wasn't God at all. It was a concoction of my imagination. If your understanding of God, and here's what Peter would have you begin, if your understanding of God does not overwhelm you, you're not actually thinking of God. You're thinking of something else, something lesser, something insufficient. So where does that take us? Where do we go from there then? Once we realize, wait a minute, I'm looking around. My whole life I've believed in the type of God, but anything but overwhelming is how I would describe that God. Tameable, you know, kind of gets me what I want here and there when I pray. But I would not think of God as infinitely worthy of all praise. If that's the case, where do we start? Peter makes that plain, doesn't he? Again, look at verse 11, the middle of verse 11. In everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The person and work of Jesus is most worthy of our praise, the highest source of our delight, and the object and fuel of all of our obedience. Grace, consider the cross. Consider the cross and all that that means and all that that won. We begin there, Peter says. It is his humility and obedience that led to our salvation. Jesus is represented on the cross as the exact representation of the Godhead. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. As the Creed says, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. But on the third day he rose again from the dead and descended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Doing all of this is at the peak of what makes God worthy of being praised. Think about that for a minute, Grace. Don't let that go by. If you grew up in Sunday school, you've heard Jesus on the cross 1,000 times. Don't let that go by you. Jesus Christ is the pinnacle of the glory of the Godhead. And if we are to have any hope of obeying what Peter says here, we have to begin there. We have to grasp the significance of that. Because the cross tells us an awful lot about God and his justice and his love and his mercy. And it tells us an awful lot about us. We're not basically okay. The Son of God, God himself, the second person of the Godhead, putting on flesh, coming and suffering and dying, does not happen just because. It tells us about who we are and the enmity, the enemy status that we have before God because of our sin and the price that is required to reconcile us to the Father. Don't move past the cross if you think you're going to obey this. Contemplate deeply. Let the Word of God shape your understanding of what it says about God, Jesus, the Spirit, you and I, sin, judgment, salvation. Do you know that the cross is what explains the slaughtering of the nations in the Old Testament? Do you think it's a fundamentally different God in the Old Testament than in the New? I've heard that said all over the place. The cross is what explains why God can command men and women and children and animals to be completely slaughtered. It explains why there can be psalms that pray for the destruction of enemies. Can your view of God accommodate for that and still say God is glorious? The cross is what allows for that and explains that. If we are to obey Peter, then we must do so through Jesus Christ. We must begin to behold the glory of God by finding the cross true and supreme and sufficient and humbling and saving and all-consuming. Only in the cross are we able to see God, ourselves, our sin, and salvation rightly. Only in the cross, therefore, can we begin to see and Savior and signal to the world the glory of God, which is what Peter calls us to here. This leaves us with another final question, though. Why does Peter mean his people to glorify him in everything? I already tried to make that connection to you. The answer to that question, why does God mean his people to glorify him in everything? The answer to that question is the second course of our meal in Peter's second point, made clear in the kitchen work we did earlier, because all glory belongs to God. Why is this not selfish? We talked about this a little bit last week. God says to you and I, glorify me in all things through my son Jesus. Why is that not selfish? Why does God mean his people to glorify him in everything through Jesus? And the answer, as we've seen, is in the final words of this passage. In order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever. The reason it is right and good for God to demand glory from his people and everything is that all glory belong to him infinitely, eternally, and all satisfyingly. It's wrong for you and I to demand glory because we have none that wasn't given to us by God. Whatever glory is in us was put into us. It's not original to us. It doesn't even belong to us. We're stewards, not owners. We're managers. The owner, not the steward of a thing, is most deserving of praise. God is right to demand it, praise, glory, because it all belongs to him. It's his to dole out as he sees fit and to call back as he sees fit. He alone is beautiful and majestic and wise and powerful and all the things we would describe as worthy of praise. All other beauty, majesty, wisdom, and power are derivative, contingent, on loan. Grace, think about this for a minute. Just stop and think. Draw to mind all the things in your life right now, or at least draw one thing in mind from your life that you have found to be worthy of praise. Kids, you've gotten really excited about something. Think about that. Adults, you have too. The sunset, the national park, the birth of a child, the beauty of your spouse, the concert, the game, the meal, the northern lights. Draw to mind something that you found worthy of praise. Peter means you to hold that in your mind for a second. Many of those things are, in fact, worthy of being praised because God has put glory in them. That is, they possess a measure of glory. However, as Peter makes clear, whatever glory they possess only as stewards or managers. It is not their glory, it is God's. That helps you make sense of so many passages, like Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glories of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Why do you look up at night in the boundary waters and see stars, galaxies, and just sit there in awe? Why does that, like a, what's that called, a tuning fork maybe? Why is it that something in your soul stirs when you see that? And the answer is, God has put some of his glory in it to be beheld, to point us to his glory. But it's not the glory of the heavens. It's the glory of God. The heavens possess a measure of glory, but that glory was given to the heavens by God in order to point to God's glory. This means then that the glory of God is so glorious that to glorify God that we can only glorify God with glory that he gives us to give back to him because he alone possesses all glory. Let me say that again. I tripped up on that, but that's significant. The glory of God is so glorious that we can only glorify God with glory that he gives us to give back to him because he alone possesses all glory. It's like your kid buying you a birthday present. Well, you gave him the money to buy you the present to begin with. Peter wants us to see that connection. Peter wants us to see that we ought to glorify him in all things, in every moment, because all glory is his. Where does the ability to do that come from? Through Jesus Christ. He gives us grace and glory to give him back glory. Again, Grace, at this point, I think Peter wants us to step back and honestly consider the implications of this for your real life. It's fine in theory, but think about it for real life. His readers, including you and I, often find ourselves in various trials. And when we come to those trials, at this time between Jesus' first and second coming, we're meant to stop and determine to be self-controlled, he says, verse 7. Stop and determine to be self-controlled, to love other Christians above all, verse 8. To show hospitality towards strangers, verse 9. In our suffering, this is what we're meant to do, to honor God and to glorify God through Jesus Christ. and to use our God-given gifts all in such a way as to cause the watching world to see the unmatched glory of God. If we've tasted and seen the glory of God, this makes sense. And yet our knowledge of the fact that God is glorious and therefore deserves to be glorified, combined with, bring that together with, the knowledge that all glory belongs to God, not only makes Peter's commands make sense, it infuses them with sufficient power for joyful obedience. That's how James makes sense. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because in that, there's glory. Glory of becoming more like Christ. Glory of praising God that even these trials He means for our good. So here's my conclusion. Four things. What do we do practically? What do you do this afternoon? Four concluding quick practical thoughts. How do we put this into application? Number one, we must give ourselves to the Word and people of God. The glory of God is primarily put on display. That is to say, the glory of Christ and the cross is primarily put on display. It's primarily explained. We can look at the heavens and have something stir inside of us, but we can't understand it just by looking at the heavens. We must give ourselves to the Word and people of God, because the glory of God is primarily described and explained and put on display in the Bible. Obeying Peter's command in a mature way. We can obey Peter's command with a basic understanding of the gospel, but obeying Peter's command in a mature way requires us to have an increasingly accurate and full understanding of who God is in His glory, a fuller understanding of who Christ is in His glory and what He accomplished on the cross. Ultimately, it's a gift from God to be able to see these things and to delight in these things. He alone can give us eyes to see Him as He truly is and appreciate Him as He truly is. But God has told us in His Word, however, that improved spiritual vision, that's what we need. You'll be able to see what's there, is found in His Word and in His people. So let's give ourselves then to carefully and prayerfully taking in God's Word alongside of God's people. It is there primarily that His glory, especially the glory of the cross, is to be beheld and explained in order that it can be loved and reflected in everything. So number one, be people of the Word. And be people of the Word among the people of God. Number two, we must avoid things that disguise and mar and distract from or otherwise get in the way of our view of God's glory. How much of our lives are spent in things that only take us away from God's glory? If we spent all of our time filling our hearts and minds with the things that can only promise and deliver and point to fake glory, how will we ever be able to behold real glory? You know this, but maybe you didn't know this is a theological point. Did you know that advertising is a theological point? Do you know how many billions of dollars have been spent in your lifetime convincing you that something has glory that doesn't? Every commercial you see ought to remind you that glory sells. We're drawn to glory. We were made for glory. And so people will spend billions of dollars to get you to spend billions of dollars plus one to buy their version of glory. You've got to see that. You and I have got to see that. The current of our culture, the image that our culture puts up in front of us, only distracts. And if we spend all of our time consuming that, we shouldn't be surprised when God feels puny to us, when we're stirred more in a given week at a sporting event or a coffee with a friend than we are God Himself. And so again, if we are to obey Peter and glorify God in everything, we must wake up to the fact that unless we are vigilant, we will be duped into giving ourselves away to fake glory and the death that it brings. Number three, we must live a life of faith. We must live lives of faith. That is, we must live our lives not according to the cultural current, but according to the promises of God. God's glory in this life is largely invisible to us. It's spiritually seen. He's increasing our spiritual sight. That's what sanctification is. But what we need to understand is that we can't see much of what we will one day see. That's the life Peter is describing in this letter. If you go back this morning or this afternoon and read this letter, just think about how little of it makes sense apart from the promises of God. If there aren't promises of God to be with us and to protect us, to use all things that we encounter for His glory and our good, if there aren't those promises, so much of what He calls His people to remain in abusive relationships. We've seen it, chapter 2 and into 3. He calls us to forgive people who, from a reasonable perspective, do not deserve to be forgiven. He calls us to submit to corrupt governments. These things don't make sense if there isn't something underneath them holding them up that's invisible. There is, though, the promises of God. And so we need to live. If we mean to see the glory of God, we need to go to the places where that glory is especially to be found, and that is obedience to the commands of His Word. Trust in His promises. God's glory becomes increasingly clear as we obey in ways that require Him to keep us from ruin. That the only way that we don't end up in ruin is if He's real. Again, simply, we cannot live as Peter commands if we live based on what the eyes of our head can see. We see His glory and glorify God when His promises are our guide. That's the essence of living by faith. That's number 3. Today, determine to live by faith. The promises of God, not the sight of your head. Here's the last one, fourthly. And kids, you're really good at this. Help your parents with this, okay? Be constantly on the lookout for the glory of God in all that you do. Kids, you see this better than us in so many ways. If we have eyes to see and a commitment to live intentionally, we cannot miss the fact that God has put His glory everywhere. And therefore, in every situation, we can glorify God. Stop and consider the birds that you see flying on your way home, flying in an efficient formation to a biologically more conducive place, and glorify God who designed them in this glory. Kids, you see this. You notice this. Draw your parents' attention to this. On your way home, when you see birds, without really knowing, at least there's no way we can tell they know, other than there's glory God put in them to fly in a formation to a particular place that's more conducive to them. Kind of like Ed McDonough. He's a snowbird. He goes to Florida in the winter too. But kids, help your parents see this. There's glory in that. And we glorify God by acknowledging that it was Him who designed that. Stop and consider. Some of you are going to pick up lunch on the way home. Stop and consider the cashier who was made in the image of God and glorify God by speaking to her with all the dignity and encouragement she deserves. Stop and marvel at the fact that our government, by God's glorious design, has made and maintains roads, orderly roads, that allow us to travel freely. Stop and consider the bitterness you're harboring. This room's big enough. I know for certain some of you are harboring bitterness towards someone. And remember the pinnacle of God's glory. There's glory in your opportunity to look at your bitterness and remember the cross. That if there's anyone who had the right to be bitter, it was Jesus. But instead of being bitter, He laid His life down for all who would hope in Him. And therein put God's glory on display in the way of the gospel. Again, Grace, God's glory is all around, and therefore so is our ability to glorify God as we recognize it and declare it. Let's live our entire lives in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong glory and dominion forever and ever.